Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 is known as the charter text for Christian apologetics. It is a call to defend the faith under some very adverse conditions. The Christians Peter wrote to were suffering persecution. In verse 14, Peter reminds them that they were suffering for righteousness' sake, for the cause of Christ. We also find that they were terrorized and greatly troubled. And verse 16 tells us they were abusively slandered. In the midst of this persecution, Peter says, don't be afraid and be ready to defend the faith. So I want to consider our text under five subheadings. First, the duty for readiness. Second, the requirement for readiness. Third, the purpose of readiness. Fourth, the concern for readiness. And fifth, the disposition of readiness. So first, then, the duty of readiness. In our text, Peter exhorts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. In the original, this directive is expressed without a verb. Ready is an adjective that corresponds to the subject of the aorist imperative verb, the main verb, sanctify. The aorist imperative is a commandment of urgency. So hence, be ready carries the force of an urgent command. It is a universal call to be ready to defend the faith. All Christians must be prepared to engage in defending the faith. Now, coupled with this command to be ready is the adverb always. The Christian is always to be ready to defend the faith. The sense is to be perpetually prepared at any time and all the time. Never unprepared, never unwilling. And everybody must be ready, every believer must be ready to give an answer. Not just the experts or professionals, not just the pastors and the theologians and the philosophers, but every Christian. No Christian is exempt from this duty, and negligence of this duty is simply unacceptable. It is a moral necessity for every Christian to continually be ready to engage in apologetics. Now, the second part is the requirement for readiness. The requirement for being ready to defend the faith is sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, in the King James, it says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But in the better manuscripts, it is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In the original, Lord is placed forward for emphasis. As Lord, Christ, sanctify in your hearts. And here the Apostle Paul, Peter stresses the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the work of apologetics. Now the verb sanctify means to set apart. It means to separate. And the verb form here, as we've noted earlier, is the aorist imperative, which denotes setting apart Christ as Lord as an urgent determination. And preparing to defend the faith then requires utter commitment to the Lordship of Christ. We're commanded to sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart. And in a broad sense, the term heart has reference to the faculties of the soul, to the mind, and to the will, and to the affections. But here in a particular sense, the heart is the center of man's reasoning, his thinking, and his understanding. And therefore, to sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart is to bow to Christ's lordship in all reasoning and thinking. When the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One. He's given the place of supreme reverence and honor in our hearts. He's made the highest priority in our lives. To sanctify Christ as Lord is to submit to Christ as sovereign over every area of our life. And in particular, the Christian must submit to the absolute authority of Christ in the work of defending the faith. The goal of apologetics is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:3, "In whom, that is in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited." In Christ alone are the treasures of true knowledge. God's infinite wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ. And what we know to be true, what we know to be real, is derived from Christ. We must presuppose the absolute authority of Christ and His Word as the very standard of all truth and knowledge. Christ must be set apart above all human authority for knowledge. Christ and His Word must be our starting point for all reasoning, and is the only means by which man can attain unto true knowledge. We cannot allow man's reasoning to be ultimate, nor can we allow man's reasoning to be autonomous. It must be brought into submission to the Word of God. In the work of defending the faith, the Word of God must be established as the absolute standard of truth and asserted as the ultimate reference point for all reasoning. And man's reasoning must never be promoted above Christ's authority. That would put man in judgment of God and make him a higher authority. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the author of the Word of God. He is Lord, and there is no higher authority. Hence, the Christian is obligated to presuppose Christ and His Word in the activity of apologetics. It is upon this imperative to sanctify Christ as Lord that the defending the faith functions. In our text, the Apostle Peter demands an unreserved allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ stands above all authorities and beyond all authorities. And Peter's command then to sanctify the Lord Jesus as Christ, then Christians must refuse to think or reason according to the mindset of this world. It would be immoral to do so. And we do not have the right to set apart God's Word in any of our thinking. The third part of our message is the purpose of readiness. The purpose of being ready is to give an answer to every man that asketh. Now this Greek word for answer, apologia, this is a technical term denoting the argument a defendant gives before a judge in a court of law. And etymologically, apologia is a compound word derived from the preposition apo, meaning from, and logion, meaning utterance or speech. Thus, it indicates speaking from a certain position or persuasion. And our English word apologetics derives from the transliteration of this Greek term. Theologically, apologetics means to defend the faith. It doesn't mean to apologize and be sorry for something, as some of the English connotations have. But here it means to defend the faith. The Christian is always to be ready to give his defense, to present his case for the hope that is in him. Now, Peter exhorts his readers to answer from a reasoned position, to give a reason for the hope that is in them. The Greek term employed for reason, logon, denotes logic, not formal logic, as the philosophers use, but logic as a consistent rationale. Defending the faith is a reasoned defense, giving an intelligent answer to the hope that is in us, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And every Christian must be prepared to intelligently articulate and rationally defend the doctrinal content of the Christian faith. Now, the fourth part, as we move in our outline, is the concern of readiness. Defending the faith, as presented in our text, is a response to an unbeliever's question. More specifically, it is responding to a question about the hope in us. The Greek term for hope is elpis, which means expectation. Hope is the expectation of something invisible and unseen. And literally, it is the in you hope. The in you hope. It implies that the questioner's observed hope, this intangible hope, as a distinct characteristic of the Christian. And this is what aroused their personal interest. Every Christian possesses hope in Christ, hope in salvation, hope in the resurrection, heaven, and eternal life, and the inheritance that waits before us. These are not probabilities, but certain realities. And although hope is outwardly invisible, yet it is manifested in the life of the believer. What prompts an unbeliever to ask a Christian of the hope he possesses? Godly living. Living an obedient life before God is very conspicuous to the unbeliever. A Christian is not of this world, and it should be evident in the life. We are the light of the world, and we are commanded to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The sanctified life of a Christian is convicting to the ungodly. It is a witness and testimony to the unconverted that inevitably draws out his curiosity. If you live a life, if you live a godly life, then be prepared to be asked of the hope that is in you. Our Christian conduct has apologetical implications. Christians will be ill-treated by the world. The context of this exhortation was persecution and slander directed against the good behavior of Christians. Peter tells these Christians that their good conduct under such abusive conditions will cause their slanderers to be ashamed. So we must not let threatening and intimidation prevent us from defending the faith. And that brings us to our last part, the disposition of readiness. Peter speaks of the spirit and attitude in which we are to defend the faith. The Christian apologist must adorn himself with three things: meekness, fear, and a good conscience. This is the disposition of readiness. Meekness here denotes humility. a gentleness of spirit. It includes courtesy and respect for others. Fear has reference to the fear of Christ. Christians are to reverence Christ when they engage in the work of apologetics. And this is part of sanctifying Christ as Lord in the heart. It is essential to conduct apologetics in an atmosphere of mutual respect. And we are not to be parading about our knowledge or to be arrogant or to be disrespectful. We're not to be contentious. Being belligerent and obnoxious does nothing for the cause of Christ. And it only serves to irritate and provoke. The Christian is also to have a good conscience when defending the faith. Conscience is a function of the heart that discriminates between what is right and what is wrong. And God has embedded His law with the heart of all people. And they have a conscience. It's what makes us being created in the image of God. A good conscience is the opposite of a guilty conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that does not accuse you of having done wrong. It's a conscience of one's moral behavior. To have a good conscience is to have a conscience approved of God. It's to have a conscience that's not defiled by sin. A conscience not defiled by hypocrisy or a bad testimony before men. It's a conscience that is set free by the blood of Christ. And a good conscience enables one to answer our opponents without fear and effectively defend the faith. So these three things, humility, reverence for Christ, and a good conscience, marks the disposition of one who is ready to defend the faith. The conditions for defending the faith may not always be friendly or peaceful. From the context, we can expect questions about our faith to be hostile at times. And I bear witness to that to my own profession, being in science, being a researcher, that often I was criticized for this blind faith of mine, for believing in fairy tales, and put on the defensive for many years. The Christians that Peter wrote to were suffering under persecution. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. And Paul says, don't let them scare you. Or Peter says, don't let them scare you. Don't let them trouble you and disturb you. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Put Him first. They were falsely accused of being evildoers. They were slandered and evil spoken of. They were being vilified. And the present tense here in verse 16 of being evil spoken of indicates that they were repeatedly being misrepresented, slandered, and abused. And the verb falsely accused means to threaten abusively, to revile. These vicious attacks by their fellow citizens was directed against their good conduct and behavior in Christ. The hatred was primarily against the way they lived their lives as Christians. When Peter exhorted his readers to get ready to defend the faith, the conditions were not ideal. But he says, your conduct, your manner of life, your very disposition will convict and put them to shame. We are representing Christ and His gospel. And Christians are to exhibit grace in their speech. And the text that I was given to preach at on my ordination was 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Well, that then being the meaning of our text, I want to move on to applying that. When we defend the Christian faith against unbelief, against counterfeit Christian cults, against false religions of the world, it necessarily becomes a conflict between two different worldviews. Now, worldview is a belief system. It's a network of presuppositions or assumptions that are held to by faith regarding reality, knowledge, and ethics. A worldview is the sum total of one's presuppositions. It's a set of fundamental assumptions by which one interprets the world and human experience and all of reality. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has their presuppositions, whether they admit to it or not. It is a common saying of mine, it is all in your presuppositions. What is a presupposition? A presupposition is an assumption in one's reasoning. It's not something you prove. It's held to by faith. We all have our presuppositions that dictates how we interpret truth and reality. The unbeliever has his presuppositions and a corresponding worldview by which he interprets reality, and likewise, the Christian has his presuppositions that correspond to his worldview. The two belief systems are antithetical to one another, and they are necessarily a clash between two worldviews. Now, this brings us then the nature of apologetics is to argue the Christian's worldview against that of the unbelievers. It's to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought. It's to strike at the heart of the unbeliever's belief system, the presuppositions that form the foundation of his worldview. So the method of defending the faith is to back up your opponent to their ultimate presuppositions about truth and reality. It's to expose the fallacy and the irrationality of their worldview, and to set forth the only viable worldview, which is biblical Christianity. Critiquing world's views will eventually work its way down to one's ultimate authority for knowledge. The preeminent and overshadowing presupposition of the Christian's worldview is that God and His Word are absolute and ultimate. It presupposes the absolute authority of Christ. And this is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The Christian is commanded to reason from Christ's Word as ultimate authority. There's no higher authority for man in knowledge and in reasoning. And therefore, the defense of Christianity must be based upon the authority of Scripture. And we must be careful never to compromise the authority of Scripture and the doctrines that flow from it when defending the faith. The Christian is never obligated to defend the reliability of the Bible. The Bible is absolute and ultimate, and never should come under the scrutiny of man. It is our ultimate presupposition, and we hold to it by faith. Just as you would back up your opponent into their presuppositions, which they hold to by faith as well. Christians must refuse to think or reason according to the mindset of the world and their apostate epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, how we know something to be true. The unbeliever would have the Christian give up the lordship of Christ and His Word and adopt his ungodly worldview, all under the guise of being neutral and objective. There is no such thing as neutrality. Everyone has their biased presuppositions. I always get a kick. I watch some of these, forensic shows on TV and so forth. And they say, let the evidence speak for itself. The evidence has to be interpreted. And to interpret facts requires a worldview by which you interpret the reality of the world we live in. Everyone has spectacles by which they interpret and view reality and understand who they are, who God is. There is no such thing as neutrality. And don't be ashamed to assert the absolute authority of the Word of God, for I guarantee you, the opponent that you'll talk to has no authority at all. Their authority is man. They'll quote some scientist, some professor at such and such university. Well, you can go to 10 different universities and get 10 different opinions. It's just an opinion of man. Let me use Hinduism as an example of an arbitrary religion that is void of authority. The fundamental belief for a Hindu is Brahman. Brahman is an impersonal, universal force that comprises everything that exists. Brahman exists in everything, and everything exists in Brahman, making Hinduism a pantheistic religion, a pantheistic worldview. Brahman is relationless. He's impersonal, and he's unknowable, without any personal attributes. There are many expressions of lesser gods, millions of them, in fact, but they are only really just manifestations of the one impersonal universal force. On what authority do Hindus know their religion to be true? Their scripture is called the Vedas, of which one of the well-known sections is called the Bhagavad Gita. The Vedas is an oral tradition that was developed about 1200 BC. This is the closest they have to anything authoritative for what they believe. They are merely ancient writings of ancestors. These sacred writings are completely different than Christian scripture. They have no authority because they're mere arbitrary writings of men. They are merely ideas and opinions of men. And a worldview based upon arbitrary ideas has no foundation or ultimate source of authority. You see, communication is an interpersonal act. It's a relationship. The notion of an impersonal God communicating to a personal man in Hinduism is a logical contradiction. It's impossible for an impersonal force to communicate to man who is personal. Brahman, as an impersonal and relationless God, couldn't use language because it's based on human personal experience. There can be no revelation of any sort to mankind to know anything about this alleged God. And therefore, their sacred books are nothing but arbitrary human opinion. And this is the basis of all false religion. Man becomes the authority for what is true and what is true knowledge. rather than the Word of God. So the Hindus' notion of epistemological authority is entirely different than the Christians' worldview. The Christians' God is a personal God who can communicate to man on a personal level. The Bible is a personal communication, an infallible revelation of the only true God, who is the sovereign, all-knowing Creator. The Hindu ideas of man and God are arbitrary compared to the absolute standard of the Word of God. The Bible comes with the authority of God to us, who created man in His image. As God is personal in the triune Godhead, He created man personal. And that He can communicate to us as personal beings. It is the triune God who chose men to write His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, the Hindus have no basis for truth and knowledge. It is but arbitrary. Father, I pray that this message might be helpful to those among us who are put in a position to defend the faith. Pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.